Deeply thankful to the Lord to see you all here this morning. It looks like our numbers are increasing a little. We have been so plagued that we've had many sick this season, this time around. It is a great blessing to see many of you returning, and we trust that we will see more in the days ahead. What great mercies the Lord does show us every day in Christ Jesus. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it now and make sure that it is on mute? Don't think I see visitors with little ones. Everyone here, I think, knows what to do with their little ones if they need to be quieted. And we will go right to our text. We will be returning to Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 16. Let me say for visitors, we have been working through a series called A Clear Conscience Toward God and Man. We are looking at the Scriptures and its testimony, its witness to the human conscience, and our hope for our consciences, how to maintain them, and how to cleanse them, make them clear consciences, good consciences. Now today, we've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to try to make it through that, and to do that, I'm going to have to stay a little tighter on my notes and stay a little bit more. If you ever get my notes, you see how much I leave them. But I'm going to do all that I can today to try to stay right with the notes so that we can cover the length. We want to try, if possible, to get this bird's eye view of what the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, say regarding conscience so that we might have a better understanding of what it actually means and to see the importance of it. I'm quite certain, as were some of the Puritans, that this is an aspect of the Christian life that is not only neglected, but actually almost abandoned in many circles. People just don't think much about their consciences except for when they hurt. And that's too late. We want to learn how to keep our consciences clear and what to do when we fail and defile our consciences. So we're going to do quite a survey today, God willing. Please stand with me as we read this portion of Scripture again, Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 16. Watch the context. Our focal point, of course, is verse 16. Chapter 24, my brethren, this is the word of God. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years, a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless His holy word to our hungry souls. May His Spirit give us light. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Holy and righteous Father, Thou art the one true and living God. There is none else. Thou alone art the glorious, holy, righteous One. In Thee all have life. In Thee all are called out of life, according to Thy perfect will. Father, we are so grateful for the Lord's Day, that blessed day, that most beautiful day of the week, that day when our hearts unite together to lift up our lips and our hearts in praise and in adoration. Oh God, fill us. Fill us with that love that casts out fear. Come, Almighty God, fill us with that spirit of life, that spirit of truth, that spirit of adoption. We thank Thee for the almighty power that Thou dost exercise in saving our souls, in breathing life into these darkened hearts, in raising us from the dead in the new birth, in making us Thy dear children and giving us Thy word, Thy Spirit, Thy people, that we might live this life as Thou hast saved us. Oh my God, oh my great and holy God, here we are. This is Thy church, and Thou hast churches all over this globe. Every place where Thy word is being preached faithfully, come with power today. May the powers of darkness feel the power of God working in His people throughout this day. Father, scatter the darkness, shatter the darkness. Father, if we have come in with our hearts low, I pray that Thou wouldst lift them up. If our hearts are sad or broken, how I pray that Thou wouldst grant us joy, and joy unspeakable and full of glory. If our hearts, O righteous God, long for Thee, give us Thyself. Give us Thy Spirit. Make us to know Thee in Thy Word here this day. Father, there are lost ones here. They are on the precipice of hell. They do not know, they do not understand, they do not believe that they are headed toward everlasting destruction. Oh, save them. Save them. Please, oh God, save them. Shine the light of Christ in their satanic darkness. Lord, as they are slaves and prisoners to their desires, their lusts, even the thoughts of men, I pray with all of my heart that thou would set the captives free this very day. And, oh God, I pray now, encourage thy people. Thy people have gathered. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the church of the living God. This is the pillar and ground of the truth. We want our blessed head, the King of glory, our prophet, our priest, our King, to minister, to love us. Come, O Christ, love thy bride here today. May we know the sweetness of thy kisses. O God, may heaven kiss earth today. May we know the presence of the head of the church, Lord, in reproof, in rebuke, in exhortation, in comfort, in love, in mercy, and in grace. Do it all to thy everlasting glory. And may all that we do here bring thee glory. Help this weak and pathetic vessel to bring thy word to thy people today. Feed them, enlighten them, encourage them, and joy them. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we summarized our exposition of this God-breathed text, which presents us with Paul's self-defense before the Roman governor Felix and members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Paul cheerfully denied the Jews' false accusations and declared to all present, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Following our summary, we took up the heading, "What do we learn from Paul's declaration before Felix and the Jews?" We first considered Paul's goal, a conscience void of offense, and that believers should commit themselves, as Paul did, to pursuing the same. Did you do that this week? With all your heart and with all of your soul and with your strength and in the searching of the Scriptures, did you do what you could to have a conscience void of offense towards God and men? That was part of our point. I trust you took it home with you. Secondly, we looked at the extent of Paul's goal. Always. Not sometimes, not occasionally, not when it's convenient, but always. To accomplish that, Paul would have to cultivate his conscience, constantly care for it tenderly, and guard it fiercely. Finally, we examined Paul's method of obtaining a blameless conscience. "Herein do I exercise myself," beginning with the elders, going down to everyone in the pews. Did we exercise ourselves this week, or was it just another message? Did we say, "I'm going to train this person saved by the blood of Christ. I'm going to train. I'm going to work out this week. I'm going to exercise so that I might have a conscience that does not offend God, that I might have a conscience good before God, clear before God, that I might have a conscience good toward men." How was it in your home this week? How was it, parents to children, wives and husbands to one another? How was it? How was it at work? Did you strive? Did you exercise? Did you prepare yourself? Did you live with a good conscience? And don't mistake a dead conscience for a good conscience. Maybe the difference between heaven and hell. Paul believed all things that were written in the law and in the prophets, especially the resurrection of the dead. Loading his conscience with these things, we hear those words, loading his conscience with those things, he exercised himself to have and maintain a clear conscience. We concluded that such a conscience does not come naturally, but by faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost, according to the revelation of God's word, resulting in loving obedience. Secondly, we examined the following lessons arising from Paul's defense. One, the Spirit-breathed scriptures and human history testify that all image bearers of God have a conscience. Two, a good conscience in a bad situation is a great companion. Three, a good conscience in a bad situation is a source of boldness and confidence. And four, having a head full of scriptures, as the Jews did, is not the same as having a heart full of Christ, as Paul did. So we now return to our text. Our message is entitled, Is Your Conscience Clear? This is part two. Now that's not just a rhetorical question. You need to answer that before God today. Is your conscience clear? Is it void of offense to God and men? May our gracious and holy Heavenly Father open our hearts and grant us the power to believe and apply the scriptures to our lives for the love and glory of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we now take up major heading number two. What does the Bible teach us about the conscience? We will gain a better understanding of conscience if we first consider what the Bible says about it. This will not be exhaustive, and I hope it is not exhausting, but it is full. And we're going to be moving at as good a rate as I can, unless the Lord stops me. Sometimes you just have to throw out the anchor and stop somewhere for a while. Following a survey of the scriptures, the scriptural use of conscience, we will try to answer two questions, which will unfold to the rest of our studies. One, what is the conscience? If someone were to ask you to define for them, what is the conscience? What would be your answer? Would it come from philosophy? Would it come from psychology? Would it come from the scriptures? Would you know? We need to ask those kinds of questions. I'm constantly pressing my own ignorance, which is the sea of my ignorance has no seashore on the horizon. But I'm constantly plundering this holy word. Amen. So that's the first question. Number two, what does the conscience do? What does it do? Most of us probably only think in terms of conscience when it's hurting. We feel bad. Then we're aware that our conscience is alive. One of the greatest mistakes you can make is to do what you can to make it quiet by earthly means. You want to learn how to make it quiet God's way. And then it'll get quiet like it should. Using earthly means very often simply takes us deeper into darkness because we deaden our conscience rather than quicken them. or quicken it. So, before we start our survey, we must establish a vital principle. This is essential. The letter that God alone is Lord of the conscience. I'll say it again. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The letter of James, chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. There are many would-be lawgivers. And unfortunately, most often it's men to men, people to people, humans to humans. But there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, if you have anything about the Holy Spirit in you, you realize you've been guilty of judging another. Now, there's a place for right judgment. That's a message a little further down the road. There's a place for right judgment. But right here, we want to consider this and Romans chapter 14, 4, which declares, who art thou? And when God asks that question, we need to sit up. When God says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, don't deny it and don't try to justify. You judge people sinfully. I'm doing everything I can to kill it when I see it, but we do it because we're wicked, because we're sinful, because we think we know a little more or we do a little better than somebody else. And don't think you don't. You are probably in the depths of self-delusion if you don't acknowledge that, set it in the sights, and mortify it. That's something that doesn't get any better by itself. Now, for those reasons, our confession, chapter 21, paragraph 2 says, quote, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. Now notice, they qualify what they're saying. As we will see again in future sermons, there are things that we have to deal with by principles that are in Scripture that are not stated specifically in Scripture. That's generally where most of the disagreements between Christians comes. When we have to look at something and say, all right, the Bible doesn't have a single passage that says, thou shalt not commit abortion. If the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, why do we make such a big deal about it? If the Bible does not say, thou shalt not look at pornography, and it doesn't anywhere with those words, then what's the big deal about it? Well, we have principles scattered from Genesis to Revelation that make clear that the unlawful taking of life is murder. And the unlawful, not man's law, God's law, the unlawful taking the life of a child in a mother's womb is murder. There's no verse that says abortion. There's no verse that says pornography, don't look at it. But it says, if you look at someone to lust after them, you have committed adultery or fornication. Jesus said, that's so serious, you ought to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off and throw it from you. Get away from that. Pornography is utterly destroying the churches of this nation. So there's a place for understanding what's being said here. We're not talking about, well, I can't find a verse that says I can't do this. We all run into that. But is it in harmony with the rest of the testimony of Scripture? That's hard to know sometimes. That's extremely difficult to know sometimes. We try to make decisions every day. And very often, our conscience doesn't kick into gear until after we've made that decision and realize it was a bad one. This is a serious matter. So listen to the words once again. You should know the truth set forth in the confession. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it, the conscience, free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word. That's the qualifier. Or not contained in it. It is the mark of all the cults that they add to the word of God while saying we just believe the word of God. And the great tragedy is that evangelicals themselves can adopt traditions that have nothing to do with the word of God, but they feel good or they look good or they sound good. So, our confession goes on to say, so that to believe such doctrines, man-made, or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, implicit faith, let me make this as brief as possible. Implicit faith means resting on the authority of the church, unquestioning whether you can find it in the Bible or not. This is what Rome has done for centuries. Added things to the faith that cannot be found in the Scripture, cannot be explained from the Scripture, but they say, well, it's kind of implied here, and you must do it or else. So there's just an absolutely unquestioning so-called faith that doesn't have to have any kind of biblical basis. Now, we have nothing to do with that. This is why we're professing this. This is why we are confessing that. Your conscience. Listen, for those of you that are Christians here, this is absolutely vital. Your conscience is the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Your conscience is the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. Now, we will see in the weeks ahead, you've got to be careful how you handle that doctrine because you can hang yourself with it. It doesn't mean, oh, I can do what I want and call myself a Christian. No. Your mind is to be bound to the Word of God. It is God. He bought your conscience with the blood of His Son, and He's giving you His Word to inform that conscience. That's how you're to operate. Now, that's going to raise some questions. Good. Ask them all week long and be praying for the sermons that unfold so that we start talking about how this should be understood and how it should apply to us. If not, we will err. It's guaranteed. Now, let's ask another question. What is the liberty that Christ has purchased? It's talked about true liberty being defiled or even destroyed. That's why that paragraph begins with God is the Lord of the conscience alone. So, what is that liberty that can be destroyed? What is it? Well, the first half of paragraph one in that chapter of our confession says this. Listen, if you want to hear real beauty, if you want to hear what words are made for, those that aren't inspired, listen carefully. They rise from those that are. Quote, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love. A childlike love and a willing mind. Now, brethren, that is true freedom. That is real liberty. Not the, I can do whatever I please. That's not real liberty. You've enslaved yourself to a false god. You. Our minds were made to bow to the Word of God. You're born again so that you can bow to the Word of God. What were you before you were saved? You were a lost person living according to your lusts and your desires, even if in the minds of others they weren't bad desires. You lived for you. There was no other god in your universe, even if you thought you had one. You even governed and commanded him by your own desires. The one true living God is the Lord of the conscience. Nobody else. I don't own your conscience. Brother Clarence doesn't own your conscience. Spurgeon doesn't own your conscience. But we have the responsibility to faithfully handle the word to inform your conscience. But even there, you're going to have to be Berean and see if these things are so. So, now, let's consider our survey. First, the Old Testament witnesses to the reality and activity of conscience without using the word. The word conscience appears nowhere in the Old Testament. In a few places in other translations, they put the word conscience because the idea is so obvious. But it simply doesn't appear in the pages of the Authorized Version, and it doesn't appear in the Hebrew. What is the notion, then, of conscience in the Old Testament? It's the heart, and we'll see that. But when do we see the conscience in action? Well, Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Joseph has become the second most powerful man in Egypt. His brothers don't know that. They're standing before him. And as he gets a little rough with them, purposefully so, we read this. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Who told them that? This is before the Ten Commandments. Who told them that? Their consciences. We did the wrong thing by our brother. He says, they said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. And we would not hear. Who told them that was bad? Who told them that was wicked? Their conscience. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Wait a minute. That's the sound of judgment. We're being judged. We're in trouble. And we know what it was. It's what we did. Many years after selling Joseph into Egypt, his brothers' consciences, this is many years, may have even been 20 years, their consciences were struck with guilt and shame and fear. Yeah, it's possible for people to live a long time before that conscience really stands up and makes itself known. But it has a way of doing it. And it's rarely convenient. Number two, Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silence, said David, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Don't ever forget this. Unconfessed sin. Sin unconfessed is a festering sore. It doesn't get better. You might forget it. You might forget about it. But either at some point later in your life or at the day of judgment, you will revisit it. You've forgotten more than you'll realize that you'll answer for. And what do you do about all those things that were wicked that you didn't realize were wicked? Sin unconfessed is a festering sore. The horror of David's guilt and the torment of his conscience was so dreadful that his crying out to God was like a wounded beast. I'm roaring. Tell you what, there's not much roaring in modern day evangelicalism. David was roaring. Why? He felt the guilt. He knew before God that his sin was dreadful. The terrors of conscience are a little hell. They're just a foretaste of what's coming. His confession to God brought blessed forgiveness, which is always the case and always the way to deal with conscience. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to do it. We have to apply what Christ has done. Oh, we can't get that voice quiet. Psalm 51, 1 through 3. David cries, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now listen carefully, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, how's that possible? With the eye of conscience. Some of you have done things, I have, that to this day I can close my eyes, I can see it, and I want to die. And there's one place to quiet that condemnation that so rightfully stands before me and says, you ought to be damned. I can say, you're exactly right, but I look to Christ. He paid for my sins. Don't argue with your conscience or the powers of darkness about your guilt. Unless you can find in Scripture that something is right and some voice is telling you that it's wrong, or vice versa. The Scriptures are ground zero. You know, this is where you go. Always. The Word of God. The Word of God. David's words, my sin is ever before me, are another example of the reality, prosecution, and condemnation of a guilty conscience. There have been times when I've been praying, times when I've been reading something that's filling my soul with the joy of Christ, and some foul and filthy sin stands up and says, "Remember me?" And I always wish I could say, "No, never saw you." But I have to say, "Yes, I do. And my Savior hung on the cross bearing you. I look to Him for my comfort." Can you imagine David's moments of pleasure with Bathsheba? You think that evaporated? Do you think that went away? His moments of pleasure with Bathsheba, his hideous murder of her husband at the hands of others. Those were an inescapable nightmare in his existence, in his conscience. How did he deal with it? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." How did he know that God was tender in his mercies? The Word of God. He could look back over the scriptures that they had and realize that that is a God of tender mercies. And there I can find quietness for the sin that is ever before me. First Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Where does it say in the scriptures? You can't cut off the king's skirt. It doesn't. But why did that smite him then? Why did that strike his heart? He wanted to teach the king a little lesson. He just wanted to be able to say, "I got this close, I could have killed you." He knew that there was, here's the primary thing, that was God's anointed. You need to be careful. We all need to be careful about how we handle the people that God appoints as authorities. We need to be very careful. Doesn't matter whether it's fathers, policemen, governors, presidents, kings, elders. David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but only cut off part of his robe. And even that act against God's anointed struck his conscience with guilt. That's conscience, even though the word's not there. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 31. Nabal's wife, Abigail, pleaded with David to forgive instead of killing her harsh and foolish husband. And she said, "So that this shall be no grief unto thee." Killing my husband, if you don't kill my husband, then it will be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, to David yourself. Either that thou hast shed blood causeless. Abigail knew some things about Scripture. Shedding innocent blood, even though Nabal was a churl, even though he was an aggravating human being, even though he was someone that you probably wouldn't want to have lunch with, going and killing him because he denied some food or rest to your men is over the top. This woman said, "You don't want to shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Oh, you know, there are people that absolutely love vengeance. I mean, they love revenge. Get a jail ministry, and you'll find plenty of them. But there are people that, while they may not get revenge with a gun or some fatal instrument, they love to get even with people. If nothing else, next time I see you and we're in a group of people, I'll put you down just right. Abigail urged David not to carry out his bloodthirsty revenge on Nabal so that he would not have a guilty conscience later on for unnecessary violence. This is conscience. 2 Samuel 24:10, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly. Well, wait a minute. God commissioned these kinds of censuses. So David calls for a census. Where's the big law about that? Wasn't the act itself, it was the heart behind the act. You can do something that in and of itself is righteous and do it sinfully. And don't think for a moment that's not the truth. If you're not aware of that, you're probably doing it. Unaware of it. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it is sin before God. Lost people can do right things. The atheists love to crow about that. When the Hurricane Ivan went through here and did so much extraordinary damage, there were atheists out helping people along with churches. And they were saying, see, we do good stuff too. They were bragging all about it. And you know what they said? Because it makes us feel good. There you go. What's the law for the Christian? Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're both out there putting a roof on somebody's house. But for one, it's sin. For another, it's a righteous act. Do we understand this? If you don't get that, you'll be defiling your conscience right and left without even realizing it. Yeah, half-hearted prayer doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. Loving the brethren? Oh, well, that's not a big deal. He's not so lovable. No, that's not your call. You got to love him. David says, I've sinned, and I've sinned greatly in that I've done. Here, the Lord didn't need to send a prophet to him. He did with Bathsheba, but here, he didn't. David had gotten at least sensitive enough to know that, you know what, I did the wrong thing here. But it took 9 months and 20 days for him to see it. 9 months, and that's how long it took to do the census. So the whole time the census is going on, he's not feeling bad about it. But when it was all over, he realized, I've done the wrong thing. David seemed unaware of his sin that entire time until the numbering was finished. In fact, you read Joab didn't even finish it. He left two tribes off. Yeah, it was like, he didn't want to do it. You can tell that from the beginning. But God had something he was going to do to Israel. He had a problem with them, and he was going to deal with them. So he let David do his sin in order to bring justice to both king and people. Thus, my friends, the Old Testament is filled with the idea of conscience without using the word. You can see it. There are many, many, many more passages we could go to. But the fact is, when you're reading that kind of language, my heart was smitten. What does that mean? It means your conscience reared up. It means your inner judge said something. So let's go to the New Testament witness to conscience. And it speaks, it witnesses of conscience clearly and regularly using the word. There are a few passages that don't use the word that just like the Old Testament are clearly about the conscience. So the word translated conscience appears in the text of the Authorized Version 32 times. John chapter 8, verse 9. And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience. Hear the word? Convicted by their own conscience. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. This is that passage from John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in the very act. Now, in my opinion, this is just an opinion, but I don't see how a secret sin like adultery, anybody had any word about. This sounds like a setup to me. But, you know, and another reason I think that is because they didn't bring the man. And they're both worthy of death.
That's right.
You read that law. They were both worthy of death. But they dragged the woman in, brought her to Christ, and declaring that Moses commanded adulterers to be stoned to death, they wanted to know what Christ thought about the matter. Jesus answered, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." He didn't deny the Mosaic law, did he? He knew exactly what it said. He gave it. We tend to forget that. This is the living God come in the flesh. He gave it. He spoke it. It speaks of his character. Adulterers ought to die, even today. They don't. But that's what they deserve according to the word of God. You better be thinking, I hope no man here is caught in the web of pornography, but you are living in adultery. So now, the Jews heard Christ's words. Now, this is God speaking his word. And their consciences convicted them. The word convicted here means that our conscience can declare us guilty. And that can change our intended actions. They were dead set on catching Jesus in something, and they obviously all had their ammo. They had their rocks, and they were ready. Jesus said, "Fire away if you've never sinned." They dropped their ammo and left. Why? Their conscience spoke. The word of God says it. And when our consciences are acting like they should, it's very dangerous not to do what it tells you. Now, it's got to be properly informed. It's got to be healthy and functioning correctly. One of the worst things in the world is to have a conscience that doesn't know how to drive. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Paul proclaimed before Lysias, chief captain, and the Jews that his life had been in harmony with God's moral requirements. That's what he's saying. When he says, "I've lived in all good conscience," he's saying, my conscience approves of my lifestyle. And we tell you what, that's only valid when it's informed by the word of God. Your conscience may be saying, "It doesn't bother me," and it may be dragging you to hell. The issue isn't whether it bothers you or not, unless it's been informed by the word of God. So, a good conscience is one that approves our actions. We can do something and we know that freedom and that liberty, and our conscience is quiet. It's not ringing. It's not accusing. Not making us feel shame and guilt. I like a good conscience. Acts 24:16, obviously our text. "Herein do I exercise myself. I have always, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul declared that he always applied himself to making sure that his thoughts, words, and deeds corresponded to God's word in relation to God and men. Now, about that point, you ought to be thinking something like, that would be hard, right? This sounds difficult. Well, let me tell you, it's impossible unless you've been born again. And if you've been born of God's Spirit, it's still hard. But you have everything that God has given you to be able to start training your conscience. And I'm going to tell you what, I've seen people kind of, they've been on the American religious journey, and they kind of get to a church where, oh, okay, I agree with the preaching here. Oh, okay, I like the doctrine here. Oh, okay. And then their conscience begins to slide. They don't guard themselves. They're okay. They're in with the bunch. That's dangerous, y'all. Oh, I'm coming here because I like big families. They got big families here. First of all, it's the wrong reason to come here. Secondly, I've watched people just begin to slip and to slide because they're kind of like, oh, birds of a feather, we're flocking together. And then they run off the rails. How's that happen? They're not watching their conscience. Paul said, always. Always. Paul could say that in his thoughts and in his words and in his deeds, his conscience is quiet. In his relationship to God, in his relationship to men, he wasn't perfect. He could still say, late in his life, the chief of sinners. So, I mean, this is confusing, isn't it? Well, it could be. But what he's saying is, I know what I am, but I also know who Christ is. And I know what he's done to save me. I know that his blood cleanses me. When I fail, I run there. You run to Christ, not away from Christ. When you've sinned, it was your sin, it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. The only thing that can make that yelling conscience quiet is to see that sin nailed to my Savior and to realize he rose again, conquering death and our judgment. My hell was on Christ, so was yours. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. That sounds a little bit like double talk, but if you read it enough, you'll understand what's being said here. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature in their day-to-day lives the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, this is not written in the heart as it is when someone is born again. But what we're talking about is the reflection of being made in the image of God. What is the law? It is the expression of God's righteousness. It tells us about who God is. I shall have no other gods before me. I mean, it's all negative. Why? Because we're all negative sinners. God's law shows forth righteousness. And so when the lost man does something righteous, you know, it isn't just because, oh, he's becoming a Christian. He might be. That'd be wonderful. But the fact is, they can do really good things. Why do they do that? Because they're still in the image of God. It doesn't matter how lost, how derelict someone is, and no matter how repulsive they may be, sooner or later they do something that still says, I'm made in the image of God. It's there. In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Listen to that language. Their conscience bearing witness. That sounds kind of legal, doesn't it? And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Well, in brief, Gentiles did not possess the revealed law of God, as did the Jews. But being made in the image of God, their lives show that they are aware of moral standards when their consciences accuse or excuse their actions. Now, for those of you that have been converted, you know that there were times before the Lord ever opened your heart and brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ, you did things and you knew they were wrong. You knew they were wrong. And your conscience would bother you. And you'd do what you could to get away from that nagging. You know that. Your conscience either accuses or excuses. And with these Gentiles, their consciences speak clearly enough to be evidence against them in the day of judgment. And once again, that's one of the times we need to sit up and say, wait, this is a serious matter. Your conscience will stand as witness number one to who and what you are. That's why you want to be the new man. As you stand before Christ, you want to stand there robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all your sins washed away. In that great hymn that we sing, he says, the judge, my nature wearing, the God-man died in my place. Isn't that going to be the most beautiful sight your eyes have ever seen? Do you understand why you have eyes in your head? They're going to be glorified, and you're going to see Jesus in all his splendor. And you will say, this is the most glorious thing I've ever seen. You won't be saying, oh, you have anything up here kind of like a Grand Canyon? It's going to be the glory of Christ. That's what your eyes were made for. It's what your ears were made for. It's what your heart was made for. It's what your conscience was made for. You were made to have a tuning fork that was vibrating in tune with God. Well, Romans 9:1. Don't forget, your conscience will be one of the witnesses in the day of judgment, unless it's been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 9, verse 1 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now listen to Paul. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Sounds like a friend, doesn't it? There's somebody here that bears witness that Paul's doing it right. His conscience is his conscience. But you're beginning to hear and see something about consciences unfolding. It's real. It's powerful. It speaks. It judges. It excuses. It brings peace. It brings a little taste of hell. I'd say that's something we ought to take seriously. Are you taking this seriously? Is your conscience clear? You want it clear. Well, Paul's conscience through the power and testimony of the Holy Spirit confirms that he's telling the truth. When he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. He's not just saying, I need to say something that sounds like high religion here. No, he's saying, I'm doing what God has given me to do. My conscience is clear. And in fact, the thing I'm telling you right now is the truth. You need to listen. I'm not lying, and my conscience tells me so. Romans 13, 5, wherewith ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now here the apostle says that it's necessary for Christians to submit themselves to the power of government, not only because government has authority to punish lawbreakers, but for the believers' consciences to approve of their actions. Now we will return in a later message to consider the purpose of government and the church's relation to it. That's something that'll be a couple of messages in and of itself. We'll not be able to cover that right now, but simply to say, God put the government there, and you have a relation to it. You can't pretend it's not there. You have a relation to it, and you have a responsibility before God. We should be the best Christians on the planet. I mean, the best citizens on the planet. Ought to be the best Christians we can be. But if we are, then we'd be the best citizens we ought to be. Now, that brings us ultimately to the idea is we must obey God rather than men. So how do those two things work together? That's what we'll look at. But now, 1 Corinthians 8:7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay, your conscience can be weak. How about that? All consciences are not the same, but they're all real. And some are weak consciences, some are strong consciences, and we will look. There is a panoply. This is a word we don't use very often. But there's a large number of the way the scriptures describe the conscience. Here's one of them. It can be weak. It can be defiled. Now he's talking about Christians. Your conscience, Christians, can be defiled. It can be really weak. And sometimes it's when you think you're pretty strong. You need to understand strength and weakness according to what God says. In that pagan and idolatrous empire, not all Christians understood their liberty in Christ when it came to eating meat offered to idols. Because of its association with false gods, their weak consciences were defiled if they ate it. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks on 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. So, again, I'm simply giving you the usages that we see, all of the usages here. This should be raising questions for you. And that's good. That should drive you to the scriptures to pray and ask God to teach you. And we will continue in this so that you will be able to see and understand how these things work together. Because sometimes this looks absolutely contradictory. Why do Christians disagree with each other? Very often because their consciences are simply not informed in the same way. So, for if any man see thee, 1 Corinthians 8:10, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now we begin to see something again here related to Paul's witness, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is not only an offense toward God, but it is especially an offense toward men. You can cause people to stumble by your liberty. Are you listening? Everybody here needs to get this. American Christianity generally says things like, they don't say it this crassly, but get out of my grace. All right? Well, there's a place to get out of somebody's grace if you're truly biblically violating it. But very often it means, I want to do this and don't tell me I can't. Well, you might have the liberty to do it, but Paul right here says, you know, even if you've got the liberty, there are times when you cannot do it, and when you do it, you not only wound your brother, you sin against Christ. That's serious. We don't take those things seriously sometimes. Very grievously. We begin to see something here related to this. While eating the meat itself was not necessarily sinful, a believer sitting in a pagan temple to eat it could certainly cause a weaker believer to sin against his conscience by doing the same. There is then such a thing as a weak conscience and an emboldened conscience. It can get bold, but it might be bold for the wrong reason. Our liberty is not exclusively for us. Our liberty is to bring glory and honor to the living Christ. You are Christ free man, Christ free woman. Stay free and stop trying to chain everybody to your own conscience, because you don't own it. 1 Corinthians 8:12. But when ye sin so against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience. Ye sin against Christ. Those are bold words. How did that hit the Corinthians? It's a sobering and a greatly neglected truth. Yes, 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 we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. Yes, it's all of grace, all of Christ. Absolutely. But remember, the whole structure of God's system is love for God and love for your neighbor. And that includes your respect for their conscience. What's the limits for that respect? The Word of God. You have to know it. Not just, here's my 10 things. You can't do those 10 things as I don't do them. Unless they are the clear Word of God, you've got to be very careful, both with binding someone's conscience and or defiling it. 1 Corinthians 10:25. And 27 and 29. Listen carefully. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. What's he talking about? Well, Christians have a witness. They were living in an idolatrous culture. What you do with your liberty in an idolatrous culture is very important. It's the same thing in the wretched culture that has now swallowed up our country. It's eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. If any of you that believe not bid you to a feast, this is an unbeliever, it's a friend of yours, not a Christian, invites you to come to a feast. He doesn't say, oh, you can't go because that's a lost person. Well, there are people who think just like that. Paul says, now, if you go, if you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, listen, for his sake. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Love the Lord, love his people. But Paul goes back and forth between the consciences of other believers and the consciences of lost people. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now he says, I want you to look at that person and think about them and caring for their conscience. A believer does not need to ask his host where the meat came from, but is free to eat it if he does not ask a question about it. However, if the host informs the believer, then for the sake of his or her unbelieving host's conscience, they must not eat it. We are not to judge someone else's conscience, but care for it. Do you understand that loving your brother, loving even a lost person? I mean, when my lost father would come to my house, I would have to think very carefully. How might I offend him in my Christian ways? Would he ever feel comfortable coming to my house again? What do I do? I'm not saying maybe he's an alcoholic. I'm not going to say I'm going to sit down and break out a six-pack with him. That's not going to happen. But there were things about his conscience that I looked at and thought about and tried to encourage him in. Ew, he's lost. What were you before God had mercy on you? We seem to forget where we come from. Now, all of this has to be hammered out, and it doesn't always all look the same for every person, for every Christian, for every family. That's why it's so hard. And that's why people want their lists. Give me the 10 bands I can listen to. Give me the 10 movies I can watch. Give me the 6 things that I can do here. Show me what I can. Can I wear this? Can I not wear this? I mean, and there, unfortunately, there's always pastors that will be glad to oblige you. Oh, here's your list. Now follow it. You're holy if you do it. Are we getting this? God is the Lord of the conscience alone. And he's dealing with different people at different ways and different times. And we need to respect that. Doesn't mean we need to agree with it. Not saying that. We need to respect it and realize where we are, who we're talking to, why we're doing it. In other words, we have to be aware of other people, not just us and what offends me. Right? Oh. I'm making a lot of ground, but I may not get to the end. Here's what we'll do. Let's just do a few more. Now, cut to the chase. Okay. As I said, if the host informs the believer, then for the sake of his or her unbelieving host conscience, they must not eat it. We're not to judge someone else's conscience, but care for it, even in an unbeliever. This too, in our antinomian and self-worshipping culture, is a grossly neglected biblical truth. And far too often when Christians get that little inbred thing, it's me, it's us four and no more. We're the only real Christians around. I mean, those are the people to get away from as quick as you can. Because it's either going to end up in their living room or all split in a dozen directions. Because eventually, even those that you're around end up still being sinners. How about that? So, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. How about that? Can you say that? Here's my joy. My conscience is clear. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our lifestyle, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you word. That's a beautiful verse. Paul and Timothy's conscience gave them joy and testified that they lived in simplicity. Simplicity doesn't sound like our day, does it? They lived in simplicity and godly sincerity, having a lifestyle empowered by God's grace. Someone sent me a book very kindly. I appreciated it. It was a pastor. Looked him up online. Watched about 5 minutes of him, and I had to turn it off. It was as phony as the day is long. If there's a place for being real, it's the pulpit of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to be your clown. I'm not here to be your entertainer. I am not here to be your grandpa, though some of you are just like family to me. A man called of God has to say what God gives him to say. And when we do, it's generally not popular, even with people that think they love the truth. I am just astounded. Having a lifestyle empowered by God's grace, they said, here's what we're rejoicing in, y'all. Simple life, godly sincerity, no phoniness. Don't be phony, y'all. There's nothing more disgusting than a phony Christian. And I mean that. If there's anybody that should be trafficking in the truth and being real, it's Christians. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:2, we'll call this one an end because I'm 10 minutes over here. So, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, says Paul, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Oh, whoa. Paul's saying, I'm living in a way to impact your conscience. I'm living in a way to impact your conscience. We haven't hidden anything. We're not dishonest. We're not walking in craftiness. We're not trying to just get you to be our buddies, our fishing pals. You know, The apostles, the prophets, elders, pastors, shepherds, they're to tell men the word of God. They're to fill them with the joy and fill them with the sobriety. They're to tell them of heaven. They're to tell them of hell. They are not to talk one way in the pulpit and then be a complete fool or a complete hypocrite when you see them some other place. Now, it's true. I might lighten up in my living room a little bit, but you're not going to see something contradictory to the pulpit. It's the same thing with Brother Clarence. He loves to laugh. So do I. We can sit in the living room and we can laugh. But that doesn't mean that we're not living according to what we're preaching. But when you see us doing the exact opposite of what we're saying, the very least you could do is, as one who loves us, point us back to the Word of God. Paul and Timothy had renounced any deceitful handling of God's word and preached nothing but the truth. Therefore, they appealed to the Corinthians' consciences to affirm that. They said, you've seen us. You've heard us. But you know, I mean, Paul faced the same thing that elders and pastors do in every generation. People can see you. People can watch your life if they obey the scriptures. You're commanded by scripture to know your elders. You were commanded by the word of God to know your elders. First time someone comes along and tells a lie, oh, I knew it. I knew it. He said, these guys are wicked. I knew they were wicked. That's evil. But you see, that's the way it goes. It's one of the reasons we need to have good consciences. I mean, those that are called of God need to live in such a way as to impact your conscience. Because we're to model this. Every father here is to model the truth for his children. The guy next door can't do it. Parents are to model God's truth for their children and live before them so that they can say, you know how I lived before you. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, nor handling the word deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I need to be corrected sometimes. And there are brothers here that love me enough to do that. But there are a whole lot that talk about love and never do that. But they'll be glad to go tell someone my failings. Oh, isn't that Christian love? Mm-mm. No. And it's the same with your friends. And it's the same with members of your family. We always all ought to be living in such a way that you can say, you know how I've lived. You have talked to me. You know how I'm living. That can be wiped away in 1 second by just one lie, one statement. Brethren, you have a conscience. Are you feeding it with what's right so that it's sensitive to things that are wrong? Well, I said we would quit there, so we will. Let me just do this, so that we won't hear a loud groan from Brother Gage. What then is the conscience? What is, I'm going to tell you, I'll give you the definition, and then we'll come back and finish our survey, and we will look at the definition and how it begins to apply to our lives. All right? You already know some of this. All right? So we jump down to what then is the conscience, that main heading. And I begin by telling you there's a bewildering array of definitions from philosophers to modern psychology to Christian theologians. And in future sermons, we will consider and compare some of those definitions simply to get a clearer view. But for our purpose, what is the conscience after talking about it so much? Well, the human soul has two faculties. Now, some would say more. There's arguments about that. But generally speaking, it's agreed that human soul has two principal faculties, and that's the understanding and the will. Your conscience is part of your understanding. It's part of your understanding. It's knowledge, and knowledge by which you weigh what's going on around you. So let me just say this, and we'll stop. When we consider the scriptures and how the word conscience is used, we may say that the conscience is that ability of our understanding, or that power of our understanding by which we are self-aware of what we believe is right and wrong. It's an aspect of what you are spiritually. You can take a heart out and learn about it. You can take a lung out and you can learn about it. You can take a pancreas out and learn about it. You can't take out a conscience. It's just part of the spiritual man. So it's that ability of your understanding by which you are self-aware, or I could say it this way, internally aware. It's not someone standing outside you and telling you. It's something inside you that's telling you. All right. And what does it tell you? What you believe is right or wrong. That's crucial to the definition. What you believe is right and wrong. We can see that your conscience can be utterly misinformed. You will think something is right and it's not. You will think that something is wrong and it's not. And you will pursue based on what you think is right and what is wrong. And sometimes you find yourself in a terrible situation because your conscience wasn't tuned up. Now, of course, we can be deceived by things. Yes, there are all kinds of factors that come in. But the conscience itself is that thing in you that's like the inner judge that says your thoughts, your words, your deeds are okay, green light, or red light. Wait a minute, what are you doing here? Have you learned this? Is that the way you've learned Christ? Okay. Well, my dear brethren, you have a conscience. It's part of your being made in the image of God. And the only way, as we will see in greater detail, the only way to cleanse that thing, the only way to clear that thing, the only way to keep it right before God and man is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, informed by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you'll hear that over and over again. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, faith in the Son of God and what He's done to save us from our sins. But this is where you have to know how to apply it and how to follow your conscience. That being said, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, what important things these are. I know your people are probably weary. We've gone a long time this morning. Please grant them grace. Please grant them the holy energy that comes from thy presence and from the glories of thy word, the glories of thy truth that prick us and at the same time enlighten us and that give us the greatest joy. Help us to rejoice in what is true and what is good. And help us to wipe away everything that would misinform our consciences. It won't happen overnight. It will take thy word. It will take thy prayer. It will take thy spirit. Oh God, I pray thou wouldst grant us much grace and wisdom. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me and we will have the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Let's go in the name of the Lord. Amen.